Father, thank you so much for your love, your goodness to us. Thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for making us whole. Father, we thank you for Steve and his study that he can bring to us your word this morning. I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to have what you want for us in particular to penetrate and make a difference in our lives so that we can become all that you created us to be. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thanks, Dave, and thanks for coming out for that tournament yesterday. I suspect, given the amount of time it took you guys to finish, that you're seeing a lot of corners of the golf course that people in a scramble format typically don't see. But it's a fun day. So we're covering a wide swath of Exodus this morning in our second to last session, chapters 35 through 39. You can breathe a sigh of relief. I'm not going to try and read the entire thing, but we're going to read some selected portions of it to set the context for us this morning. So beginning in Exodus 35, verse 1. Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, and blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, and ram skins, dyed red and porpoise skins, and acacia wood, and oil for lighting, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and setting stones for the ephod, and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded." Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of the meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all craftsmanship to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings and the carving of wood so as to perform every inventive work. He also has put in his heart to teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan." And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing. And they said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord has commanded us to perform." Now, jumping up to chapter 37, "Now Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. He made the table of acacia wood. He cast 4 gold rings for it and put the rings on the 4 corners that were in the 4 feet. He made the lampstand of pure gold. Then he made the altar of incense of acacia wood. He overlaid it with pure gold," in chapter 38. "Then he made the altar of burnt offerings of acacia wood, and he overlaid it with bronze. Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze. Then he made the court, for the south side of the hangings of the court were fine twisted linen, 100 cubits. Now Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all the Lord had commanded Moses, all the gold that was used for the work and all the work of the sanctuary, even the gold of the wave offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 39. Moreover, from the table, from the blue and purple and scarlet material, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments which were for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made an ephod of gold and of blue and of purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones set in gold filigree settings. They were engraved like the engravings of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he placed them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as a memorial stone for the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece, the work of a skillful workman, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he made the robe of ephod of woven work, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the tunics of finely woven linen for Aaron and his sons. just as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and inscribed it like the engravings of a signet, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed, and the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, and Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done, so Moses blessed them. The word of the Lord. 3 weeks ago, we read a story of great disobedience and its consequent punishment. When the Hebrews erected a golden calf as an object of worship in defiance of God's clear commands. But this morning, we read the story of obedience and its consequent blessing. This morning, I'm going to talk in some detail about the text that I've just read, but I'm also going to talk about the importance of obedience for the modern Christian. The significance of the rebellion represented by the Hebrews' creation and worship of the golden calf, it's difficult to overstate. I mean, let's catalog the commandments that that act broke. The first, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, Hebrews breached this first commandment by worshiping a God other than the true God. You shall make no idols. The Hebrews violated this clear and concise commandment by creating a cast idol of metal and worshiping it as if it were God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The name of the Hebrews' true God was Yahweh, and that's the name that they gave to this object that they'd created with their own hands. And they attributed to this, they said, this is the God Yahweh who took us out of Egypt. They attributed that act to this golden calf. Honor your father and mother. The Hebrews greatly dishonored their heavenly father by violating his commands and creating, accrediting his good works to a thing that they themselves had made. You shall not commit adultery. The Hebrews played the harlot with other gods when they were betrothed to the one true God, Yahweh. You shall not bear false witness. The people falsely credited the calf with doing great works that Yahweh himself had done. You shall not covet. The people created the idol because they wanted to have a physical object on which to focus their worshipful attentions, imitating their Egyptian and Canaanite neighbors. And the only commandments not directly violated here were the third, which is to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, the sixth, which is not to murder, and the eighth, which is not to steal. But the Hebrews may have violated even those. We don't know the day on which the people constructed that calf or how long their debaucheries lasted, which may well have continued through a Sabbath. In the frenzied worship, they may well have murdered, and we know that their sin led to the slaughter and the death of many. And the calf itself was constructed from gold jewelry taken from the people, which might have been used for God's own purposes, which was a form of theft. So all 10 of the commandments arguably impinged by this creation of the golden calf. So back in Exodus 20, God had spoken the 10 commandments to the people from Mount Sinai. And at that point, all the people could hear. Everyone heard the voice of God from Mount Sinai. There's no excuse. And it was just a short time after that that they collectively broke almost all of those commandments, maybe all of them. As a direct consequence of the people's rebellion, the great covenant was broken. And the tablets of stone were shattered at the foot of Mount Sinai. And many fell by the sword. And many more died from a plague. And their special relationship with God was suspended until Moses' intercession led to a restoration of the covenant. Those were the heartbreaking consequences of disobedience. But then Moses interceded and God's mercy prevailed. His restoration of the covenant was as complete as its fracture. After Moses' persistent intercession, in which he reminded God of his most recent covenant with Moses and of his ancient covenant with the patriarchs, we hear God say in chapter 34, verse 10, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among you, among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. God then met with Moses in the tent of meeting, and he reiterated these commands, which Moses then repeated to the people. And in this morning's passage, we see the reverse image of what we saw in chapter 32. The people did what Yahweh commanded them to do in every precise detail and with generosity of spirit. Chapter 35 begins with Moses reiterating the Sabbath command. Well, it's curious because this passage, these four chapters, are devoted to constructing the tabernacle. So why does he start with this Sabbath command? Well, I can see a couple of possible reasons for this. First, God is telling them to do a great work. It's going to require a lot of time, a lot of labor. And in their enthusiasm to obey that set of God's commands, they might have been tempted to violate another. But God is saying here through Moses, even in the midst of their performing this great construction project, they were still supposed to observe the Sabbath rest. There's also the fact that the Sabbath was one of the most distinctive aspects of Yahweh worship. Many gods had great temples built in their honor, but only Yahweh commanded his people to rest. This weekly ceasing of labor would serve as a regular reminder that Yahweh was their provider and protector. Otherwise, the task itself might have become the focus of their attentions when Yahweh himself should have been the focus. He was the reason for this tabernacle in the first place. The Sabbath was a weekly opportunity to announce to the world and to themselves that the Hebrews were God's people, and they would order their lives as God had commanded them to do. So after reminding the people of the Sabbath command, Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution." It was from this voluntary gift that the raw materials for the tabernacle would come. And this was a voluntary thing. There wasn't a penalty for not bringing those gifts. There's no punishment for noncompliance. But we see that same spirit reflected in the new covenant. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." I will admit to you that I've had seasons in my life, particularly when I'm under some financial pressure, and I wrestled with giving. I've been mindful of my commitment to tithe, but also of my commitment to my family, to my creditors, to the government. And I felt a great weight of compulsion to give, but the thought was not joyful to me. The thought of it was burdensome, even sorrowful. But the thought of not giving created a great deal of fear and dread in me. But I read these passages in Exodus and 2 Corinthians afresh, and I think I have better insight into the heart of God when it comes to giving. He has put everything in my hands. It's not appropriate for him to ask for everything from my hands. But like a good earthly father, God doesn't need my money. He desires my heart and my trust. He desires my giving to be joyful. He doesn't want me to give out of guilt or compulsion, but cheerfully and by choice. This is apparent in both the Old Testament and the New. We have to be careful not to contort God's grace concerning giving into a license to give only when we're feeling flush with cash. Because I can tell you from experience, you never feel flush enough with cash to just give. And almost every time someone argues against giving the tithe, that's an obligation for Christians. It's in an effort to justify giving less, not more. Many times, but not always, the reason we feel unable to give is because we've been indulgent or undisciplined in our spending. A Christian should prioritize giving. By not giving, we deprive ourselves of the great blessings that flow from our generosity, just as the Hebrews experienced here. Christians should be notable for their joyful generosity. And see here in this passage, the joy and excess with which the people gave. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicated an offering of gold to the Lord. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. By the time we get to chapter 36, we see God's two appointed craftsmen, Oholiab and Bezalel, coming to Moses and saying, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave the command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine today God's people being so inclined to give that the church said, "Please stop. Stop giving your money. We've got more than we know what to do with. We've got enough." Just in terms of gold, the measurements that were given here, the people gave between 2,000 and 2,200 pounds of gold, which in today's market is worth about $48 million. That's not including the other precious metals, the tapestries, and the labor that the people so generously and joyfully gave, so much so that they had to be restrained. I mean, and you sense that this is what gives God joy. Can you imagine being so so ready to give that you had to have people say enough? I mean, it's not like Goodwill where you're dumping all your crap at their place. They're like, good stuff. God loves a cheerful giver. As an earthly father, would you be delighted if your child gave money to repay you for this? Thanks, Dad, for raising me. Here's some cash. And by the way, I really resent giving this to you. No, it wouldn't give you any joy. Neither the motivation nor the spirit of giving would give you joy, but contrast that with the joy you might feel if your child was generous towards you with joyful abandon, not because they felt like they had to, but out of the overflow of their deep affection for you. Well, as this morning's chapters continue, they almost exactly parallel chapters 25 to 31 of Exodus. Those are the chapters where God gave Moses very detailed instructions for constructing the tabernacle. Weeks ago, when we studied those chapters, I was careful to emphasize this is not a report of what the people did. This is a report of what God commanded the people to do, how to build the tabernacle. Because at the end of those detailed instructions, we read the story of the golden calf. All was broken, but then all was restored. And now Exodus restates all these tabernacle details, not as requirements, but as the fulfillment of the requirements. They were descriptions of what the people did in obedience to God's commands. And I chose the sections that I read this morning to emphasize the fulfillment aspect of these verses, because time and time again, we read, just as the Lord commanded Moses, which is my title to this morning's talk. The creation and worship of the golden calf was a direct rebellion against God's commands. They were as an in-your-face rebellion as you can conceive of. And now, just a few chapters later, we read about an alternate path. One that the people had the opportunity to choose because God had extended them the grace of another chance. The giving was not burdensome to the people, nor was their labor, nor were the intricate details of the tabernacle construction. Time and again, the people chose to do just as the Lord commanded them, joyfully, without restraint. I'm going to focus on this more in next week's session, our concluding session, but to summarize what the fruit was of all this obedience, we'll see that when the tabernacle was finished, God's glory filled it. This is the thing that Moses had specially requested of God. I want to see your glory. And this is now manifested in the tabernacle that the people had obediently made. God would reside there and guide the people from there. And for centuries, he would be present in this tent of fabric that the people made in obedience to these commands. So did the people's obedience save them? Was their obedience so complete that they forever earned God's favor? Did the extraordinary obedience reported in these chapters ensure that they lived out the rest of their lives in blessing and peace? Well, no. No to all of those questions. God's grace saved them, not their works. Were it not for God's grace, they never would have had this other opportunity at obedience. Did they forever earn God's favor? No. They didn't even earn it temporarily. They received it. They had God's favor because he chose them, not because they deserved it. And tragically, this same generation of Hebrews that we see performing this notable obedience, this is the same generation that would be guilty of another great sin, which is to refuse to enter into the promised land when that opportunity came. And even before that great act of disobedience, these people would suffer many trials on their way to the promised land. Well, in light of that, you might ask, well, what then, Steve, is really the value of obedience? If it doesn't save us and it doesn't guarantee us freedom from suffering, is it really important? Is it even helpful? To add still more gravity to the question, you might ask, well, under the new covenant, where our relationship is with God isn't really defined by our obedience, it's defined by faith, does our obedience still matter at all? Let me answer directly from Scripture that obedience still matters to God under the new covenant. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. In Acts 5, 29, Luke reports Peter saying to the government authorities, we ought to obey God rather than men. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 14, that we should behave as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. The Apostle John wrote, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments in 1 John 5, 3. As Jesus said so poignantly in Luke 6, 46, and why call me Lord, Lord, when you do not do the things that I say? So the New Testament makes clear that obedience still matters, but how does it matter? Does it determine our salvation? Does it ensure us a, quote, good life? No. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And we will have many troubles in this life, and we will suffer regardless of whether we obey the words of God. We see that in John 16, 33, James 1, 2. So then in what sense does obedience still matter? Well, let me offer a non-exhaustive answer to that question, because I think there's many answers. But first, just as I said last week that there are natural consequences to disobedience, there also is also a natural fruit to obedience. When we disobey God, we don't always or automatically experience bad results. You can, let's be honest, we can get by with bad stuff for a long time and not have those results, negative results. But a life lived in defiance of what God has said is going to bear fruit in the form of loneliness and hardship, adverse health effects, loss of relationship, both with people and with God. The reverse image to that is that a life lived in obedience consistently over time will normally and naturally over the long term produce a life of peace, plenty in the things that matter, and depth of relationship with God and with man. Second, to live a life of obedience prepares you for what is to come. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain came and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it." There are men who call themselves Christians, but then they live as they see fit. They perceive the Bible's commands as constraining, so they presume upon God's promises and his superabundant grace whilst living so as to satisfy their flesh. They profess faith and the expectation of safe passage into God's eternal kingdom. But then inevitably, a storm comes. The props fall. The fruit of rebellion becomes apparent. And in that moment, they lose their peace. They question why God has left them when in fact they have for a long time lived outside of God's presence. But the man who walks as Jesus calls him to walk, who seeks to conform his life to Jesus's character and calling, that man will experience storms. Let's not lose sight of that. There's storms in both scenarios. The house built on the solid foundation, the house built on the weak foundation, storms all around. But the house built on the firm foundation will stand. That man will endure. He will be ready because he has based his life on the truth of God's goodness and eternal promise, and that storm will not defeat him. Third, a life of obedience gives us greater assurance of our salvation and the goodness of God. Note that I said assurance, not security. Our assurance is our subjective perception of our standing with God. Security is the eternal reality of our standing with God. If we are walking with God, we will have greater assurance of salvation. James writes in the first chapter of his epistle, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word and does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." Are you living like a man who constantly forgets what he looks like? Come to church, or you come to the hub, you hear God's word, you call it good, but then you go out and live like any other man? The fruit of this pattern is that you will begin to question the reality and goodness of God. The fruit of this, you will feel insecure in your standing with God. You won't know the peace of resting in his accomplished work because you're running away from it. You're constantly in a mode of forgetting. But the man who looks intensely in the mirror, who sees himself in God's word, who seeks to conform his life to God's call, that man will know peace. He will experience fruit. He will witness for himself the working of God, even if only in his own sanctification. The Apostle John writes in his first epistle, "And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments." If someone claims, "I know God," but doesn't obey his commandments, that person is a liar and is not living the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. This is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. In those final years of a man's life, when he knows the day is growing short, he can have confidence that God awaits him because he has been abiding with God for years, and he recognizes the sound of God's voice just as a sheep knows the voice of its true shepherd. Invest now, men, in living a life of intimacy, consistency with how Christ calls you to walk, so as that day approaches, you'll have the peace of knowing, of confidence. Fourth, and perhaps most importantly, to walk in obedience is pleasing to God. For the Christian, there is no greater pleasure than to know that he is pleasing his Creator, his Savior, and his Lord. I've had moments in my life, though they are too few, when someone has pointed out to me or have otherwise perceived that God has honored my obedience. And in those moments, I say to myself, it's all I want. It's all I need. I have known the torment that comes from fleeing from and rebelling against God. Like the Hebrews of old, I have grieved at the fractures that I created in my relationship with God through sin, but I have also known the deep, abiding joy of walking with him, however imperfectly, when my heart's desire has been to be near him, to hear him, to do what he says, to please him. Now, I suspect most of you know that we can't earn God's favor. We can never be good enough to save ourselves through merit. As Paul wrote in Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy. But don't, men, for a moment think that you can't then please God. In Ephesians, Paul exhorts us to try to discern what is pleasing to God. Ephesians 5:10, the New Testament scriptures remind us repeatedly that we can please God, and those same scriptures compel us to do so. Paul repeats in many of his writings that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See Colossians 1:10. So what does that look like? What does it mean to obey commands under the new covenant? Well, I encourage you to thoroughly search the scripture because there are many specific examples of what we can do. Love your wife, train your children, provide for your family, study the word of God, seek holiness and purity, give to the needy, avoid brawling and bouts of anger. That's just a few examples. But one of the broadest commands comes from the author of Hebrews, who writes in Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. If you seek to know God's commands and do them, you will be blessed. As we read in Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. In building the tabernacle, the people did just as Yahweh commanded Moses. And the resulting blessing was that God's glory filled the tabernacle. Under the new covenant, we are God's temple. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do just as the Lord has commanded you and experience God's glory filling your life. Some of you might be discouraged as I talk this morning because you know that your life has been characterized more by disobedience than obedience. There are some things that you just haven't been willing to give up. Rather than feeling comfort, instead of feeling the comfort that you could know from pleasing God, you feel the condemnation of knowing that you are currently displeasing God. Well, here's the very, very good news for you, for all of us. God loves the repentant sinner. So many of Jesus's parables are devoted to this theme. The parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son all share the theme that God rejoices to receive the return of the lost. The day is never too late for that. Think of the laborer hired at dawn. Turn now, repent. Rather than becoming embittered at the fact that you've grieved God, embrace the fact that you can today repent and please him, because he is gracious. And he forgives with more generosity even than the Hebrews displayed in their gifts of gold to build the tabernacle. So my nugget this morning is that you ask God to show you one specific way in which you're not obeying him, and then repent from it. Honestly, to reflect on the entirety of our inadequacy and sin can be so overwhelming as to be paralyzing. So ask God to show you one thing. I suspect you might know what that one thing is already. Repent from that thing and take joy in repenting, knowing that you're pleasing God in doing so. And with that, I think we're going to pray for each other at the tables. TJ's going to set it up. All right.